The wisdom of the gospel is where we'll be this morning. And where we've been, we finish with this quotation, "Whatever obscures the cross deprives the gospel of its power." And in the church at Corinth, there was division. That is our context. But division was only a symptom of a deeper problem. It's always only a symptom of a deeper problem. When we say things that aren't true and aren't edifying, it's a symptom of deeper problems in our hearts. And the deeper problem, we would infer, is that they were operating by worldly wisdom. Might be too much of a generalization to say that this always lies as the deeper problem. But maybe that would be true. A philosophy of worldly wisdom, of cultural wisdom, is what these people were operating in their church and in their individual lives by. And I feel that today this is just widespread, as it was then in the church. A driving desire to be relevant, to be culturally acceptable, to not offend, to be considered prestigious and even wise in the sight of the world. And what we'll see today is that is not only wrong, but that completely undermines the wisdom of our God. It undermines the power of the cross. And that is where we ended last time, and that's where we'll begin in verse 18. But one more thought by way of introduction. As we consider the factions and the criticism of others or the pride and perhaps our own sense of spirituality, what is the problem behind it? It's good to know the problem, right, in our own hearts and where the cure is. A philosophy of worldly wisdom, just as I'd mentioned, but I didn't want to miss this slide. So, verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 1. "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." And let's see, would someone like to lead us in prayer? I can't actually remember the, we had prayer at Sunday school. I want to make, Bill, you prayed. Chaz, could you lead us in a word of prayer, another word of prayer? Amen. Are these handouts helping, by the way? I just want to make sure if just someone. Okay, good. Just want to make sure they're useful. And if they're not, we can change them. Try and do something that's helpful rather than just cutting down trees. Not that I mind cutting down trees, but anyways, the wisdom of the gospel as opposed to the wisdom of the world. We'll see three sections as Paul logically goes through this. He is logically dealing with something that is illogical to the natural man. Does that make sense? Paul is logically approaching a subject that is 100% illogical to the natural man. Only through the Spirit of God, which these believers had, can these truths be seen. And I believe only by the Spirit of God can we sometimes break out of our natural impulses to see these things afresh. In verse 18, we see the preaching of the cross. Right where we left in verse 17, and he begins in verse 18, he says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness." If I was to prioritize anything above the preaching of the gospel and to give it wisdom of words, I would undermine and nullify the power of the cross. Why? Because the preaching of the cross must be foolishness to the world. That's what the word "for" has to do with here. It will always be foolishness to the world. Not as though we try and make it sound foolish, right? Not as though we try and play the fool, but we just understand that the faithful preaching of the cross will be, what is this word, foolishness? One translation put it, silliness. And I think that might be proper, silliness. It's just silly to the world. It's not just a waste of time, it's something to joke about. And they do joke about it, right? The stand-up comedians, the late-night shows, even politicians, and all the way up and all the way down, they joke about Christianity, and really especially about those fundamentalists that just stand on the simple gospel. The preaching of the cross, there are two sides to this coin. On the one side, we think of elsewhere where Paul said it's a savor of death unto death. It is foolishness to the perishing. But on the other side, it's a savor of life unto life. To those who are saved, it is the power of God. Let's consider this. It is foolishness to the perishing. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. It's not, to the world, it might be okay that Jesus died 2,000 years ago, that it's, though it stands as a historical fact. But what is it here in addition to the cross, and specifically that is foolishness to the world? It's the what of the cross? The preaching. The preaching of the cross. And if there's one thing that we as Christians who know and love the cross can remember, it's that it's when we preach it that we will be considered a fool to the world. Preaching involves not just the sharing of truth, but the urging of it on a person. It doesn't just involve telling them something that we've seen, but urging them to see it as well. And the word preaching is not simply used of preachers, but of believers who are trying to take truth and put it into another person. They are seeking to convert. It is the preaching of the cross that is so silly and nonsensical to the world. The historical event of the cross, we'll see later, is equally foolish to them. But the preaching of it in this verse is what Paul targets as foolishness. And this is why they were picking and choosing their people to follow, because some sounded less silly than the others. But the fact is, those who preach the cross will sound foolish to the world. And it sounds foolish to who? Look at how he describes them there in verse 18. Them that perish. Now the word perish and saved are both present tense, and it emphasizes a current state. To them that are perishing. This is those who either are destined for the lake of fire by their own rejection of the gospel, or those who at least at this present time are headed for hell because they have not yet accepted Christ. This same verb, or this same word and tense are in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3. Let's turn there. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3. It's actually in verse 4, but we'll read verse 3. No, it is in verse 3. 2 Corinthians 4, and we'll read verses 3 and 4. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are perishing, is the literal word there. Them that are perishing. The idea really emphasizes the fact that we aren't condemned when we die without Christ. We're condemned already. We are born condemned, right? Isn't that the truth? We're born condemned. We are born a citizen of hell. And even though the flames aren't felt yet, we are members of that place until we trust in Christ. It says, in whom, in the perishing, the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. That is why it's foolishness to them that the cross should be preached, let alone that it should have happened at all. Christ himself is foolishness to the world. And all of those things we'll see in 1 Corinthians 1. The wisdom of preaching the gospel, the wisdom of the gospel message of the cross, and the wisdom of Christ himself. It's all foolishness to those who are destined for destruction because of their own present rejection of Christ. Now, foolishness. I said it was silliness. But what is the fool in the Bible? What is the quintessential description of the fool? It comes from the Psalms. Can anyone think of it? What does he say? There is no God. So I think that if we take that, that would take God's mind on what the fool is. Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. So biblically, the fool is one who denies and scorns ultimate reality. They deny and scorn ultimate reality. God is ultimate reality. Everything attached to God is denied and scorned. And the reality here is the cross. And the fact that a person preaches it demonstrates that it has worked in their lives. Look at Paul. Who could possibly deny that his preaching was the result of a supernatural work that had taken place in his life? That is so real, so obvious, and yet it's foolishness to the perishing because they're blinded by Satan. In fact, my dad has related before that the famous story of two men who realized it is the resurrection of Christ and the conversion of Paul that are the greatest apologetic proofs of Christianity. We need to disprove them. And both became saved as a result of their research. The very fact that Paul preached the cross displays the reality of the power of the cross and the reality of Christ and of God. But to the world, it's foolishness. Wednesday night, I mentioned a coworker of mine who's Lebanese, very godless. And I was talking to him about the gospel and actually about Jack Mitchell's testimony. He's Lebanese and how he came to know the Lord. And he said, yeah, he probably didn't want the doom and gloom. That's how he views the cross and the preaching of the cross. I told him, actually, he didn't want the free gift of grace. He wanted to believe that it's by his own righteousness. That the world, they view it in some way or another, it's foolishness, silliness. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. This emphasizes this state, but unto us which are saved. Number one, Paul says, he puts himself on this plane and reminds them, we are in a state of incredible blessing. And that is a state together. It is a state of having been saved, we are being transitioned to glory. The present tense here would speak of what aspect of our salvation? Kind of a theological question, but what aspect of our salvation? Does that mean salvation, justification, is a process? No, absolutely not. So what is this talking about? We which are being saved. Sanctification. And one thought that's brought out here, I believe, is that our sanctification is a blessing because it's a work of God. And even though it feels like pulling teeth at times to grow, God is changing us. God is in the process of transitioning us to glory, and he will finish what he's doing. Paul says, to us who are experiencing today salvation, not just justification, but we are actually experiencing the work of God. The cross is, the preaching of the cross is the power of God. The preaching of the cross is the power of God. These believers, along with Paul, have a contrast present in their souls. Even though they're demonstrating foolishness in their church through division, he's reminding them that what they have, what they know, and who they are in Christ will ultimately empower them to grow and to grow out of that immature and carnal state. In fact, for us, encouragement of what we have, what we know, and what we are in Christ is what will empower us to grow. Granted, Paul has reproved these believers. Sometimes we need reproof, right? But reproof is not all that we need. It must then be coupled with the encouragement of what we have, know, and are in Jesus Christ. We must submit ourselves to both, right? To the reproof of the Holy Spirit, but then we must submit ourselves in faith to the truths of what we are in Christ. Reckon ourselves to be those who are being saved. So the contrast here is between those who are being saved and those who are perishing. Foolishness and power of God. The power of God, he says. James Boyer says, the vindication of the cross is not wisdom, that it makes sense. The vindication of the cross is power. It works. Think about that for a moment. The vindication of the cross is not the worldly wisdom that it makes sense. The vindication of the cross is its power. It works. It works in the lives of those who receive it. But if we backed up and said, what is the preaching of the cross? What is the preaching of the cross? Because there are many who say they're preaching the cross, but they are preaching worldly wisdom. They change it. They make it sound so poetic that you can't tell what they just said. They dip and dodge away from the blood of Christ and the sinfulness of sin. But the preaching of the cross, we find in 1 Corinthians 15. If we turn there, this is the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15. In verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Every facet of verses 3 and 4 is the object of mockery and rejection by those who are perishing. Specifically, that he died for our sins. How dare you call me a sinner? How dare you say that my sin is such that he had to die for it? And how dare you say that someone who had no sin should ever have to be nailed to a cross? It's not fair, right? And how dare you say that the Scriptures are actually in control of anything, that God's Word is sovereign? But then the capstone is verse 4. Rose from the dead, total foolishness. But if we do not present this foolishness to the world, they cannot be saved. It is the cross and the resurrection that are completely disdained by them. Because the cross exposes their sin, and the resurrection exposes their powerlessness. And in the end, you are completely laying them in the dust, just as God did for you and I once, if we are saved today. And if we have not been laid in the dust by these truths, perhaps we've never been saved. To realize, we sang that song, God made the fool to shame the wise, that all the glory might go to Christ. And he did it through the very design of the gospel. And now he's doing it through the way we give it, in its simple testimony. And so that is the preaching of the cross. It is the simple stating of what Christ has done and who he is and what we are in our sin. And it reminds me of how Jesus said that this is what the Spirit will convict the world of: sin, righteousness, and judgment. It caused, was it Felix we heard in Acts, to tremble? Go away, I'll call you when it's convenient. Tomorrow you can come back, or something like that. But in later he said to Paul, maybe it was the next governor, much learning has made you mad, Paul, that I'm not mad. I speak the words of a sober mind. He couldn't but speak what he'd seen and heard, and that is the cross. So this phrase, the power of God, though, this is an incredible phrase, isn't it? It's kind of an absolute statement, isn't it? The power of God. Now, different commentators said what he doesn't mean to say that this is the only power of God and different things like that, but I don't think we want to get into that. Paul is saying, I think from our perspective, this is the power of God. If this is all we knew, this is all we need to know. Whether we knew about the greatness of the mountains or the stars, or his providential intricate workings in our lives, as we sang in that song as well. Or on and on, right? If we were blind, if we had an IQ of 1, if we, all of that, those things, if our conscience was as seared as could be, and you'd think that every possible revelation of God is, it seems to be cut off from our view, if we knew that Jesus died for our sins and that he rose again, we know the power of God. Let's go to Romans 1. Romans 1 is where this phrase is used as well. Paul would write this later. Years later, he would write this from Corinth to the Corinthians. And I wonder if he saw it at work in Corinth, the changes had happened based on his first letter, Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why? For it is the what? The power of God. Unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. I wonder, when Paul used that statement, could he possibly not be thinking of his own life? It is the power of God. What else could have done what was done? And everywhere he'd been, into Pisidia and Galatia and Achaia and Macedonia, it was the gospel alone which broke the Jews free from their self-righteousness, the Greeks free from their philosophy and horrible debauchery, and it saved them. And it put them on the road to heaven, on a process of growth then that would most certainly result in glory for all who have been justified through faith in Christ. It is the power of God. Let's turn back. 1 Corinthians 1:24. We'll get to this in a couple weeks, Lord willing. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. The power. All these verses equate Christ himself, the power of Christ himself, with the power of the preaching of his cross. Let's think about the implications of this. Is Christ present on the earth today? Not bodily, and yet he is, isn't he? How? The Spirit, and where is the Spirit? Is he floating about aimlessly? Not to be irreverent. Specifically, where is the Spirit today? In the church. Is he in a building? Or is he in a set of people? It's the people. And what is the Spirit's work? Too much to look at, to show Christ. The power of God can just as much be demonstrated in you and me, members of the body of Christ, preaching the cross, as it would be if Christ himself were in the very presence of a person you're talking to. That alone is the power of God. If Christ himself stood before a person, it could be no more powerful than the message of Christ spoken through his Spirit-filled people. We are his body. We are his church. He is the head, and we are organically united with the one who is the power of God. And that is why the preaching of the cross is just as powerful as the one who died on the cross. I don't know if I'm stretching things too much, but based on these verses, Paul calls both Christ and the preaching of the cross the power of God. Not as though we would ever claim to have sovereignty or things of that nature in ourselves, but when it comes to saving, the message we preach carries the power of Jesus Christ himself to save souls. And in Romans chapter 10, if we turn back there, we see Paul's discourse on the importance and the blessing of preaching. In verse 14, Romans 10:14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a what? A preacher. That doesn't mean specifically only my dad or me or any other preacher. That refers to any believer that shares the gospel. And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by, literally, the message. And the message by the word of God. That is, the faith comes by the preached gospel. And the preached gospel comes by the word of God. That is why Paul could call it the power of God. Because faith stands upon that message. Faith comes about by hearing it. And saving faith is resting in it. The result is salvation through the preaching of the gospel. So, faith channels the power of God's grace to our souls in salvation. We all know Ephesians 2:8, right? For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Why through faith? Because faith is standing on a message, on a preached message that is the power of God to save. And that message stands on Christ, who is the Savior. So in this context, worldly wisdom that drives division is completely shattered when we focus on the power of the cross. Its power that saved our souls, its power that alone can strengthen our church to cause other souls to come to Christ. And in chapter 2, verse 5 of 1 Corinthians, he says that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Again and again in this context, Paul says it, the power of God. And when we are impressed with the power of God, we will not become divisive and factious and so focused on people, in particular preachers or church members. We will be awed by the power of God. And that will unite us more and more, brethren, won't it? And strengthen us to live for His glory. And so that brings us to the wisdom of the world. In two very just decisive verses, verses 19 and 20 of chapter 1, Paul exposes to these mostly Gentile believers. Number one, the wisdom of the world is destined for destruction, and all who live by it will bear its judgment. And number two, verse 20, the wisdom of the world has been eliminated. I'm sorry, its elimination has been exposed. It is already effectively eliminated. Paul says, it is written. And he uses what in chapter 2 he'll describe, that we speak the wisdom of God, not the wisdom of men. And so what do? We quote Scripture. Paul was writing Scripture, but to add to the authoritative nature and the force of his phrase, he also quotes Old Testament Scripture to show that all the counsel of God bears down on this truth, that the wisdom of the world is destined for destruction. It is written. And that ought to be our motto, right? When we feel foolish, when we feel outcast by the world, we remember it is written. That is where I'll stand and where I'll rest. Even when it becomes very practical and we feel that what God has called us to do is more than we can do, or what God has called us, the mission, is more embarrassing, or it's too violent against our own reputation, it is written. And the Word of God can be our food. Wasn't it for Jesus in the wilderness? When Satan tempted him, what did he say? It is written. And Jesus demonstrated that the Word of God is not only our authority and our substance that we tell others, but it's also our food, isn't it? We don't need the praise of men when we have the Word of God. His Word is enough and His Word is authoritative, so it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. Now, we don't have time. I wanted to go back to Isaiah, but I took enough time on verse 18 there that I'll just have to relate. In Isaiah 29, we just need to go there. Let's go there, and if we can't finish our verses, we'll finish them later. Isaiah 29 and verse 13. If there was one word that comes to your mind when you think of Isaiah, the letter of Isaiah, what would it be? I'm sure you'd have different words. I trust you've all read through it. Maybe the thought of righteous judgment. Wait, that's two words. Righteous judgment, or holiness, or just God. Power. The power of God. Isaiah seems to just, one of the points of this man's mission was to lay us in the dust and to exalt God. And in Isaiah 29, verse 13, it says, wherefore the Lord said, forasmuch as this people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men, therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent shall be hid. Woe unto them that seek deep to hide their counsel from the Lord, and their works are in the dark. They say, who seeth us, and who knoweth? And Surely your turning of things upside down shall be esteemed as the potter's clay. For shall the work say of him that made it, he made me not? Or shall the thing framed of him that framed it, he had no understanding? This is from long ago been determined that the wisdom of the world will be destroyed, and that all who hold to that wisdom will find that the wisdom was taken out from under them. It is a magic carpet that will be pulled, because there's no power there, and it specifically tears down the glory of God. Pride cometh before destruction is a thought that comes to mind with that verse. Even so with man's wisdom. Thus foolishness to God, which is wisdom to this world, belongs to them which are perishing, even as it will perish. Verse 19, if we go back to 1 Corinthians 1. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. Paul quotes, some say, from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of Isaiah 29. I will destroy. The same word as verse 18, those who are perishing. Same verb, different tense and voice here. And that is that God is really taking charge. And why? Why are people perishing? Why are souls perishing ultimately? Do any really need to perish? Is it necessary that any individual soul should perish when they have the gospel they could believe? So why are they perishing? Because instead of resting in the gospel, they're resting in their wisdom. And it's the wisdom that God will destroy. And it is what we trust in that brings us salvation. It's the object of faith that does the saving or the destroying. And those who place their faith in their wisdom, be it self-righteous religion or apathetic science, that is religiously apathetic science and knowledge and philosophy, they will be destroyed because of what they are trusting in. And because of the sin that is, of course, imputed to their account. But just looking at it from the objects of faith here, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. This is not biblical wisdom, but worldly. Thus, how would we say wisdom here? I don't believe the definition of the word here would be the application of knowledge. I think that is biblical wisdom. But worldly wisdom is whatever the world calls intelligence at the time. Defined by the popular conception. So if it's philosophy, that would be a person who's wise in the world, right? They have their doctorate in philosophy. I'm not sure, what does that accomplish, by the way? A doctorate in being able to talk about things and not actually do anything. Professors. There are many good professors. One attends our church, right? Songway 2. He's traveling today. Professors. To the world, if you have your doctorate, you're wise. Scientists, and sometimes people who may not have any secular education but have become renowned for their hatred, their intelligent statement of hateful things against the word and against the gospel, they will be considered wise. They'll be maybe voted into office or put on NBC or something like that to speak. Both noun and adjective here come from the same root word when he says wisdom and wise. In other words, the capstone of what makes a person wise will be their very destruction. The capstone of what makes a person prudent will cause their destruction. And so he says, the wisdom of the wise, the understanding of the prudent, the wisdom will be destroyed, apolomai, same as perishing, destroyed and brought to nothing, despised, rejected, frustrated, cast off. And this is parallelism. So he's saying the same thing two different ways to add flavor to it. It will be destroyed. And verse 17, Paul said, if he were to preach the gospel with wisdom of words, he would make the cross of Christ of no effect. God will make the understanding of the prudent of no effect. Understanding here seems to add the idea of the ability to put things together. Scientists or genius. The very thing that makes them a genius is what God will destroy. So, will we follow men or women based on their natural wisdom and understanding? Or will we unite through the foolishness of the cross? We love the Lord. We love the shedding of His blood, the resurrection of our Savior. We love the power of God. We love to be in a place in which we are small and He is great, and we are less and He is more. And when we face circumstances and situations in the church, perhaps we get, what can we say with some of these believers? Perhaps we get walked on or offended, or we're going through a personal trial or a health trial or some kind of struggle or a ministry that's very difficult. It is an opportunity for the power of God. For the power of God. And when we're resting in the power of God, it will cause spiritual words, spiritual statements, spiritual determinations, and it will bring about unity. It'll bring about a desire for unity. And so, secondly, when it comes to the wisdom of the world, it has already been eliminated. From the standpoint of God, from the standpoint of time, and what has happened to previous generations, from the standpoint of scientists today compared to those who have died, where is the wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the disputer? Bring him up here. Let's talk. Where's Einstein? Now, he was one very close to the kingdom of God, if you read some of the things he said. But where's Voltaire? How about that? Where's Stephen Hawking? Where are these men? These blasphemers. These haters of the truth. Where's Richard Dawkins? Well, he's still alive, right? Where's the power of his message? What has it done to help one single soul on the face of this earth? Nothing. Where is the wise, the scribe, the disputer? These are three terms that were both used by the Jews and the Greeks. From the Jewish perspective, the wise was one who was able to convert people to their religion. The scribe was one who knew the law inside and out, and the disputer was one who could persuade. And to the Greek, the wise was the philosopher, the scribe was the lawyer, and the disputer was the one who could stand in the market and argue relentlessly and convince people of their side. Whether it be the religious part of the world or the scientific part of the world, it doesn't exist to God. The wisdom, the scribes, the disputers. Historically, all who once claimed to be wise, scribes, disputers, have died and been buried. And their legacy maybe has brought us automobiles and things like that. But has it really changed one life and brought them closer to our eternal hope and our eternal desire and the satisfaction of our heart and the saving of our soul? The quotations here come from Isaiah 19 and Isaiah 33. And I want to go to Isaiah 33, if you would, to see another powerful phrase from this book, from this great series of prophecies on the holiness and righteousness of the judgments of God. Isaiah 33, verse 17. The elimination of the wisdom of the world has already been exposed. Graveyards and empty hearts. And drug abuse, and on and on. But Isaiah 33:17, thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty. They shall behold the land that is far off. Thine heart shall meditate terror. Where is the scribe? Where is the receiver? Where is he that counted the towers? These are the Assyrian enemies of Israel. Where are they? Now, they hadn't been gone yet, but they're considering. Think about it. It's as good as done. And I think that's the ultimate application of what Paul's saying. Picture the world in the end of days. And tell me, where will the wise be then? Where will the scribe and the disputer be then? Because where they are then is where they are now. Eliminated. Vanquished. They are nothing. Because as the end, so is the present. So he says in verse 19, thou shalt not see a fierce people, a people of a deeper speech than thou canst perceive, of a stammering tongue that thou canst not understand. Look upon Zion, the city of our solemnities. Thine eyes shall see Jerusalem, a quiet habitation, a tabernacle that shall not be taken down. Not one of the stakes thereof shall ever be removed, neither shall any of the cords thereof be broken. But there the glorious Lord will be unto us, a place of broad rivers and streams, wherein shall go no galley with oars, neither shall gallant ship pass thereby. For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. And though we are not Israel, we can claim every one of those promises for the church in a very unique and powerful way. Jesus said, I will build my church. and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. This also reminds me of Jeremiah when he said, I beheld the earth, and it was without form and void. And I beheld the mountains, and they were bare. And I looked, and there was no man. Everything was destroyed. No towers, no cities, no wisdom, no universities, no schools. In the end, it will all be destroyed. But those who have believed in the gospel will be in the city of God with Jesus Christ. Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? When you think of these questions, these rhetorical questions, hasn't God made it complete foolishness? Evolution, immorality, the immoral revolution, gender neutrality, all of these things, science so-called. God has made it foolish when we realize it will crumble under its own house of cards. it will crumble under its own structure. It can't stand. So the wisdom of this world in verse 20 is the wisdom of this age. And we're reminded that it is a temporary block of time, the time of the Gentiles, a time that will end. And at the end, the kingdoms will become the Lord's. And the Lord will reign, and we will reign with him. So today, let's walk with the Lord. Let's realize that sometimes our disputes and our struggles and our trials are really being prompted and driven by worldly wisdom. Sometimes our frustrations in our own mind and our tiredness and our weariness is the result of living philosophically instead of by faith in the cross and in the living Savior, in the power of God, right? When we rest in the power of God, brethren, that makes all the difference in every aspect, and our church is strengthened, both us individually and as a local body, to reach the lost. Our lives become more holy, more pure, more separated from worldliness when we make the decisive, I guess you can't put decisive and decision next to each other, but the conclusive decision, I will not rest in the wisdom of this world. And so in verse 21, in transitioning to really our next study, I wanted to bring this in though. Oh, by the way, there's the wisdom of the world, right? Ruins. You find it all over the Middle East, the ruins of ancient temples of philosophy and sin. The preaching of the gospel, verse 21. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. This is an amazing verse. Not only because it's hard to understand the language here. It sounds like a tongue twister. But because of actually how simple it is, what Paul's saying. Now, I think historically, or at least often, the translation has been, or the interpretation, that in the presence of God's creation, the world concluded there is no God. Like Romans 1 says, having known God, they glorified him not as God. But I think Paul is using his own parallelism here. When he says the wisdom of God, it would be similar to the pleasure of God in the second part of the verse. So what he's saying is the wisdom of God designed it so that you cannot find him through your own intellect and understanding and mental pursuits. The wisdom of God ordained it such that you cannot find him by your own understanding. You cannot perceive him by your own intelligence, so that a babe could understand him. As Jesus said, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, and one who is a day before their deathbed could understand, not through worldly wisdom, but through faith in the preaching of the cross. The sovereign plan of God is this. Number one, that he wisely bars the wise from knowing him. We sang of this, right? Again, he makes the fool to shame the wise. He ordained it that way. And he ordained it, brethren, so that every time we try and pursue Christian living by our wisdom, we will flounder, we will flop. He did that on purpose, so that there is no way to rob the glory from God. God doesn't want us to have to do it with our own mind, our own wisdom. He is a good God. And therefore it says that it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. In his wisdom, he has barred the wise from knowing him. The pursuit of wisdom to know God seems to include both the Gentile wisdom and the Jewish wisdom. Philosophy and self-righteousness neither found him. Acts 17. Remember Paul on Mars Hill in the agora of Athens? He says, I see you have many gods. You're very superstitious. But there's a God that at the end of the day, you don't know. And yet he's right in your midst. He's not far from any of you. And he gave witness by providing his son who died and rose again and will judge the world one day. It's amazing to think of Paul standing there preaching the foolishness of the cross to the capstone of wisdom, Athens, Greece. And yet in all their wisdom, they could only call the true God. What did they call him? The unknown God. Is that not the epitome of the world's wisdom? This is the wisdom of God, actually. That through all man's efforts, they can't find him. But the pleasure of God, the good pleasure, is not that men should die. Ezekiel tells us this. Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked? Turn from your wicked ways and live. For why will you die, O house of Israel? The pleasure of God is behind his eternal decrees to save. We see it in Ephesians 1. That to the praise of the glory of his grace, according to his good pleasure, he called us, predestined us, saved us, made us accepted, redeemed us, forgave us, gave us his spirit, and on and on. It is the pleasure of God to save us, not by our righteousness, right? Not by our hard works, not by our intelligence, but by the preaching of Christ, the preaching of the cross. Now, when it says the foolishness of preaching, the word foolishness is not describing preaching, but the foolishness is actually the content of the message. It's a noun here. The foolishness is the subject matter, the cross. It has pleased God that the cross should be foolishness to the world, but power to those who simply say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. God is glorified in his wisdom, in his sovereign plan. And so we'll see more of this later. But the wisdom of the gospel is this, that the preaching of the cross is the power of God. The wisdom of the world is destroyed by God, and the sovereign plan of God is the wisdom of God. It all works together. The worldly wise who cling to foolishness will meet destruction. The saved believers who have trusted in the power of God at Calvary will be saved. And so three R's in application as we close. Number one, resist the wisdom of the world. Resist it. Do battle in your soul with the wisdom of the world. Search it out and destroy it. From your soul, from your home, from our church, right? Individually and ecclesiastically. That word means as a church. Think of it as together. Individually and ecclesiastically. If God bars the wise from knowing him, then bar wisdom from your soul. Bar worldly wisdom. Block it out, that you might know the true wisdom. Rest in the wisdom of the gospel. Just roll it all onto there. Trust in that. Individually and ecclesiastically, again, finally reach out with the message of the cross. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you have given us the truth. And though the truth was once considered foolishness to us, that you have opened our eyes, you have saved our souls, and you have shown us that the thing that we mocked is the thing that demonstrates your power. It is your power, and it is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we glory in him. We look forward to the next service as we consider the Lamb of God who suffered and will be glorified. And in our hearts, he is glorified today, Lord. May we glorify him as we worship together. May Salem Bible Church glorify and magnify the Lord Jesus Christ, the power of the cross and the preaching of the gospel, both here in these walls and when we go to our workplaces, schools, homes. May we reach out with the message of redemption. In Jesus' name, amen.